Our New Testament lesson for today is the same New Testament lesson from last week. This week, last week, and next week are part of a series on the Lord's Prayer. Let us listen for the Gospel from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For basketball fans, this is the mother of all weekends. It's a couch potatoes dream. 48 college basketball games in less than 4 days. What VCU has accomplished is truly an amazing feat. It's something in which all Richmonders can be proud. It's easy to look back at last night and think of what could have been, but we also should be grateful for the season that the VCU team had. Now, as for another school, and I speak now of my divinity school alma mater, March Madness quickly became March Sadness. Duke is a school people love to love or love to hate. You thought the love to love part was funny. Lehigh was not supposed to defeat the mighty ACC school on Friday night, but that loss adds an air of nostalgia to the story I want to narrate next. 21 years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in the front row in Indianapolis for the men's Final Four championship. Duke's dream of becoming national champion for the first time became a reality that weekend in my hometown as it defeated the previously invincible running Rebels of UNLV and then beating Kansas in the championship game. The next morning, the front page of the Indianapolis Star ran this headline, Duke crowned king. For a few moments at least, to be honest, it felt like the kingdom had been realized right there on earth. Right there on earth as it is in heaven, in the Hoosier Dome. We Duke fans were as ecstatic as a band of charismatic Christians who felt the Spirit moving among us. It was palpable. And I mean to say, it was real. For just a few seconds of spine-tingling joy, all was right with the world. It was an even sweeter moment, Dr. Meeser. Dr. Allred, because Carolina had also made it to the Final Four and their fans were also there. But I better not gloat, not this weekend. 21 years later, I remember that sense of euphoria, that delirium, really, of being an avid member of that community, of that kingdom. I bring this episode to your attention because I also found it in other ways to be somewhat troubling. We students and boosters jumped around and hugged everyone who was wearing a Duke t-shirt, and we waved number one to the CBS cameras, and we didn't want to go home. Now what? No one wanted to leave the arena. And it was all, I'll admit, a little bit silly. It had been a basketball game, and there was a trophy, and now it was over. Stanley Hauerwas, a leading theologian and professor at Duke Divinity School, likes to say that at Duke, worship happens not in that beautiful Gothic chapel, a cathedral really, But instead, it happens across campus, on West Campus, in Cameron Indoor Stadium. Now, I used to think that Professor Hauerwas was just making a provocative point about the excitement level about sports on campus. But the more I think about it, I think he was on to something much more profound. The ritual that takes place around basketball is a form of worship. Not worship of specific people, well, not really, or of a real God, but it is a collective emotional expression of a group experiencing something beyond everyday reality. Fans report being totally captivated in the experience, being lost in the moment. Cameron crazies aren't crazy. It gives a sense of purpose and meaning, however fleeting. Being a member of this ritual act, being a member of this community, is a matter of high priority in the lives of spectators. We should call them the congregation. Now, Cameron Indoor Stadium is a long way from ancient Israel, but there are parallels. The similarities are about priorities and where we decide to place our commitments. Who is our king? Some 3,500 years ago, Yahweh, our great liberator God, led the people out of Egypt, away from the strong arm of the Pharaoh king. God had opened up the Red Sea so that the slaves could march out of Egypt as a people set apart, a people different from any other people. God provided manna and water and quails to help the people survive in the wilderness. The liberating God led the people into the land of great promise. But how did the people respond? The Old Testament lesson tells part of the story of what the people did. They asked for another king to rule over them. God had helped them to escape the tyranny, the iron fist, the oppression of the Pharaoh. And because of that, God told the people, Israelites, that God would be their only king, that they would be set apart to lead lives special within the promised land. God had told them that they didn't need another king, like George Washington millennia later. Moses was more human and less authoritarian than a king would have been. At the foot of Mount Sinai, all Israelites, not just the leaders, were required to make a covenant with one another and with God, promising to live together as a people worshiping God, living according to God's commandments. But even there, the people needed another king so badly that they worshiped the golden calf instead of a liberating God. After making a covenant with God and one another, they engaged in their own forms of unfair treatment towards their neighbors. In the biblical story, the people are constantly admonished by God and the prophets for not remembering the ways that they had been treated in Egypt by the Pharaoh king. They did not show compassion for the widow and orphan. They lost sight of their God as their king. Today's lesson from 1 Samuel recounts how the council of elders came to him, to Samuel, a prominent judge. They complained that his sons had been unfair and dishonest. The elders begged Samuel, appoint for us then a king, not a judge, a king to govern us, like other nations have. Samuel wasn't very happy about the disparaging comments toward his sons, so he picked up his cell phone. He called God. You can imagine what Samuel wanted to say about the ingrates whom he had been leading. As it turned out, he didn't have to say anything. God had heard the whole thing. God wasn't happy either. Samuel, he said, they're not displeased with you or your corrupt sons. The point is, God declared, they are rejecting me as their king. I have set them apart as special, but they want to be like every other evil nation. This story reveals as clearly as any narrative in the Bible the conflict between God's kingship on one hand and an earthly kingdom on the other. So in our most intimate prayer, the one Jesus taught us to pray, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Running throughout the Old Testament is a tension between monarchical and anti-monarchical visions of ancient Israel. This rejection of Samuel and sons is one of the most anti-monarchical moments in the story. For the Israelites, to request a human king is to reject God as their king. We might expect the next passage then to be the word from God, a divine no on the request to Samuel to have a king. But the kingly tradition wins out here. God tells Samuel not to refuse the Israelites' petition for a king, but rather God directs them on what kind of king would be acceptable. One who is wise, one who does justice, and one who himself worships Yahweh, the liberator, the true king of Israel. In other words, there can be an earthly king in Israel as long as he and the people as a whole recognize God as the true sovereign. Now, how does that insight translate to us today in a world in which, in a country at least, in which we reject monarchy altogether as undemocratic? We don't have literal kings in our lives, but we do have many things that demand our allegiance. We have loyalties to people, groups, and points of view. We live in competing kingdoms. The lesson of this passage is that God calls us to make sure that all of our loyalties align with our commitment to God. The theologian H. Richard Niebuhr states that our deepest loyalty must be the one we worship in Jesus Christ, the God who liberates our spiritual ancestors from slavery and the one who continues to free us from sin. If we live in faith, God becomes our ultimate value, the value that frames all of our other values. The Greek term for faith, the action verb that Sharon Blunt mentioned, pistuo, means to trust in or to have fidelity to God. Pistuo, to have faith. We can have other loyalties in our lives, but our ultimate, most fundamental commitment must be to God. That, of course, brings us to a central question for each one of us. Do my values, do the various aspects of my identity fit well with my commitment to my King? This is no easy question, but it is perhaps one of the most important questions of living out faith in our everyday lives. You see, this discussion about loyalties and about faith is kingdom talk. Who is our King? Where do our allegiances lie? What if Professor Stanley Hauerwas is right, that our real worship experiences aren't here at 5 North 5th, but in sports arenas, or in shopping malls, in the casino or at the bar, or in the fitness club? To what other kings do we pledge our allegiance? The Gospel of Matthew talks about these values not first as kings, but as masters. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either have one or have the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus continues with his famous passage about birds of the air and lilies of the field that don't worry about their food or about their clothing. These are great images for the springtime, but probably surprising to his followers. Jesus makes the meaning clear with these words: strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness, the Greek is dikaiosune, which could also be justice. Strive first for the kingdom of God and God's justice, and all these things will be given to you as well. Those stories occur just after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. The Lord's Prayer says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus adds, Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This is a way of explaining what thy kingdom means on earth and not just in heaven. Jesus is telling us to pray for the realization of God's kingdom, not in some other world or reign or realm or kingdom, but here on earth, in our earth, our everyday lives. We are called to pray for God's kingdom to come to us on earth with our various values and commitments and blessings and joys and pleasures and pains and sufferings and, yes, even sin. Your kingdom come, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God, one of the central themes of all of Jesus' teaching. The theme has served as the topic of the pastor's class this winter and spring, and it has generated rich and fascinating discussions among many of you. We've come upon the classic theological questions, and we've tried to apply them to our lives. To what extent is the kingdom present on earth now, or to what extent is it only for the future? Does God bring in the kingdom, or are we people supposed to do the work along with God? As long as we consider these questions in the either-or, we won't be able to answer them. Understanding the kingdom of God requires us to speak of both and. First, is the kingdom here now, or is it yet to come? Yes, it is. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is among you now, and it is also something towards which we strive." It is both in theological terms realized now and to be realized in the future, or in shorthand, the kingdom is already and not yet. Now we catch glimpses of the kingdom when you or I line up our actions with our ultimate faith in God. We catch glimpses of the kingdom when we connect with an old friend, when we discover the depths of our capacity to love another person, when families without hope find hope, or when people across the globe get to know the thrill of voting for the first time in democratic elections. These are glimpses of the kingdom. Yet we do not have to look too far in our own lives or in our society to see that the kingdom is not yet. We see the pain and the injustices that cry out for God's kingdom to come fully, and it is not yet here. Thy kingdom come. Do we act to help bring about God's kingdom, or do we leave that up to God? This is the second both-and question. Let there be no mistake. Only God is all-powerful. Only God is divine agent who makes things happen as principal actor in God's creation. Yet everything about the biblical message, Old Testament and New, is a call for human beings, a call to us, to strive to model God's vision of justice in our own lives and in our communities. We strive for God's kingdom. As Niebuhr says, sometimes the kingdom is realized not with us, but despite us. And yet we are called to strive for God's kingdom. When we get it right with God's help, we are playing our part to contribute in that realization. So in the end, God tells the Israelites that they can have their earthly king as long as the people and the king live their lives with God as their true sovereign. You and I, too, we can have our basketball obsessions and hobbies and commitments to family and friends, teams, causes, political parties, and nation, as long as these loyalties align with our ultimate commitment, that is, to God and God's kingdom. Or restated, we can have these hobbies and obsessions and commitments to friends and family and nation only to the extent to which they align with our ultimate commitments to God and God's kingdom. We pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives and in all of creation. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. God, you are our God, and we are your people. We commit ourselves fully to you this morning by praying the prayer your Son taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.